If you want to turn to John chapter 14, we'll be looking at just a few verses there tonight. We started with the first three verses last week. As John chapter 14 commences, the supper with its tragic revelations is all over. Judas has departed. All the disciples are in a state of shock after the announcement that even Peter was going to deny the Lord. In fact, the greatest tide of evil ever known on earth was already rising around that little company huddled in that upper room. There was no moon in the blackness of that spiritual night. In fact, some seemingly evil fog settled over the holy city, Jerusalem. It was a time of doubts and fears and of tears. The unaided strength of natural man was no match for the desperate frustrations and shattered hopes of that critical hour. Jesus, however, was more than a match for that satanic storm moving so ominously upon them. In words of supernatural calm and confidence, the Lord reassured His chosen ones, loving them, encouraging them, protecting them in every way possible. But before leaving the scene of that Last Supper, He speaks in chapter 14 concerning the Father's house, the way, the truth, and the life, the Comforter, and the eternal necessity of what He was about to do. So, Brother Burton Kaufman describes the beginning of chapter 14 of the book of John. And certainly true that what an amazing set of events was about to take place. All prophesied, all told about by Jesus Himself that these things were going to take place. And yet the disciples still, at this point, are not fully prepared for what is about to come. As we begin in verse 4, we've already talked about the heavenly home that Jesus is preparing. And as we begin in verse 4, then He, after describing these beautiful rooms, this place that He is going to be, He says, "You know the way to where I'm going." And the response by Thomas, poor Thomas, always getting the rap of being a doubter, doubting Thomas. Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way?" It certainly is true that if you don't know where you're going, it's very difficult to know the way to get there. And certainly the best way. In this case, the only way. Because in this circumstance, there isn't an alternative. You know, we had some come for the Purity Day yesterday. They were coming from Ripley, and they got up here to town where the 10K run was taking place, and the way that the GPS was telling them to go was all blocked off for the race. And they couldn't go that way. And so they had to call, and is there another way to get there? How do we go to get around this? Well, see, when it comes to getting to heaven, there's not a way around. There's not an alternative route that we can take. In fact, in verse number 6, Jesus answers Thomas's question, how are we going to know the way to get there? By saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." That's it. There is no other way. There's no alternative route that we can take to get there. We live in a world which more and more is pounding us with this idea that one religion is just as good as another, and there's, you know, your faith and my faith, we believe in different things, but you know, it's all the same. We're all trying to do good and we're trying to do right. And that's not factual. That's wishful thinking. Oh, it would be nice if everybody could just go their own way and all wind up in heaven together. But Jesus made it clear, it doesn't work like that. If you want to get to the Father in heaven, the only way you're going to get there is through Jesus Christ. There's not an alternative. Jesus certainly is the way that we can have a solution to our sin. He is the way that we can have a solution to death. He is the way that we can have a solution to our ignorance. And we're all ignorant of some things. We need Jesus. There's no way we could possibly know how to get to heaven unless someone who has been there came back and told us. And that's what Jesus did. He came from heaven to tell us and show us how to get back there. There are so many in our world today. Humanists. Humanism is overpowering so many in our society, trying to convince people that, well, mankind, we're all basically pretty good. We've got a few little problems, but we can fix them ourselves. That's the reason that the self-help book section of a bookstore is about as big as or bigger than other sections. Because everybody thinks, if I just had the right book, I could fix all of my problems myself. Well, the fact of the matter is, there is a book that tells us how to fix all of our problems. And you know what it tells us? We can't fix our problems. We need somebody else to fix them for us. We need Jesus Christ. That's what the true self-help books tells us, is that we've got to go to someone better and bigger and more powerful and smarter, wiser than we are to get the answers. Because we can't fix this. From the time that Adam and Eve first ate of that fruit from that tree, there was nothing that human beings could do to solve their sin problem other than listen to God and do what He told them to do. But we've still got people trying. Jesus is the truth. You know, it's amazing how much people try to convince themselves that they're wise. The Bible tells us, however, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And that when people sought to become wise, they became fools. And we see that so much in our society. The atheistic ideas that are all around us, the evolutionary ideas. We've got another Eric Lyons is going to be in Ripley this Saturday. And if you missed the chance to see Brad Harrop a couple weeks ago, take the chance to go to this one. It'd be some different material, but equally good, I'm sure. Eric does a good job presenting that as well. But we've got so many people, oh, they think they're so smart that they've got it all figured out and they don't need God. That's foolishness, to think that we can get by without God. It cannot happen. In fact, human beings are listed in the categorization of all of the different creatures on earth as Homo sapiens, which really, sapiens means wise ones. We're the wise ones. Really kind of a misnomer. Maybe we should have been called instead the Homo ignoramuses, because that's really what we are when we compare ourselves to the wisdom of God. We are so foolish, so ignorant. We know so little. The smartest person living on the earth today cannot even begin to answer some of the simplest questions that God could lay out. How does life form? You know, the story is told, and it's a little silly, but it kind of illustrates the point well. The story is told of the scientists who approached God and said, you know, we've got this life thing figured out. We can create life. And they said, we can take the sperm and the egg, and we can get them in the petri dish, and we can make test tube babies. We don't need you anymore. We've got it figured out. We know how to make life. And God said, that's not making life. That's just using what I've already given you. He said, let's go back a little further. You see, when I created life, I created life from the dust of the earth. So the scientist said, well, we can figure that out too. We'll get some dirt. Here's some dirt. We're going to get that. And God said, now wait a minute. You go get your own dirt. You see, we don't understand that anything that we make, anything that we learn, is based on something that God already knew and put right in front of us. We've never created it ourselves. We've never figured anything out for ourselves. They're things that He already knew millennia ago, eons ago, from the times of eternity. He already knew the answers to all those things. Jesus certainly is the truth, and it is time that people wake up to that fact and realize that the truth is what they need. But Jesus is also the life. From the time of Adam and Eve, death has mastered humanity. For all the attempts that we've made, and we've done some amazing things in the areas of medical technology in the United States to stretch the age of man all the way up to where the average, and that includes, you know, even infant mortality and accidental deaths of young folk, all the way, but the average age is around 78 to 80, somewhere in there that people live to in the United States. And we've really come a long way. Until we realize that Adam lived 930. We're not really doing so great, are we? We can't even break the 100 average regularly. There's a few folks make it, 113, 114. Oldest person in the world, 115, 116. Wow! They would have been young whippersnappers back in that pre-flood age. They would have been, their parents would have been saying, you're not old enough to get married yet and have kids. Some of those folks, they didn't start having kids till they were 130, 140 years old. Noah didn't have any kids till he was 500. How would you like to have your first children at 500? That'd be tough. But as we think about that, we realize that death is a part of our lives. It's something that we think about probably far more than is healthy for us. And yet it's something we can't avoid thinking about because we know that's where we're all headed. But all of our efforts to try to negate the problem, they're pathetic. We can't do anything to stop it. And yet Jesus Christ overcame it. He was dead. And He just got up again. Nobody else could do that. Jesus certainly raised some other people. Through the power of the Spirit, the apostles raised some other people. Even in the Old Testament, some of the prophets raised people from the dead. But for someone to be dead and just get themselves back up, we sure can't do that. But Jesus can. And because of that, we have faith that He is able to bring us back to life as well after our deaths. In fact, certainly, the answer is true that Paul tells the Corinthians, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? There is no victory for death because Christ has conquered it and will continue to conquer it. Ultimately, everyone who has faced death will be raised again. Then in verses 7 through 9, Jesus has a conversation with Philip. Because He says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him, and you've seen Him. Now try to imagine. And I've warned us before, let's not look down on these guys. Why doesn't Philip recognize what Jesus is trying to tell him? We've had 2,000 years to figure out what Jesus was telling him. He had 20 seconds. And so Jesus says, hey, you've seen the Father, and you know the Father, And he's looking around going, where? I don't see him. And so he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. That's all. Just show us the Father. Now, it's taught in the Scripture that no one could see God and live. But that's what Philip was. Just let us see God. Remember Elijah? He wanted to see God. God said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, nobody can look at me and live. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to put you in this little cave right here, and I'm going to cover you with my hand as I go by, and then after I've passed, I'll move my hand and you can see my back. Because you can't look on my face. And so Elijah, just a traumatic experience, I would imagine. The noise and the fire and the rocks breaking, and God goes by, and then he removes his hand, and Elijah can't even handle that glory of seeing his back, much less seeing his face. You remember Moses? He was in the presence of God up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, for 40 days and 40 nights while the law was being given to him. When he came back down, you remember what was happening to him? His face was glowing. And I don't mean glowing like a pregnant woman has got a glow on her, about her face because she's happy that she's having a baby. I'm not talking about that. I mean it was literally glowing like radioactive glowing. And he had to cover it up with a veil. He was kind of scaring the folks. They're wondering, what's wrong with you? Your face is shining. Looks like a light bulb in there. It's kind of weird. That's what happened to somebody who was just in the presence of God. And yet Philip says, hey, just let us see the Father. That'll be enough. Yeah, that'd be enough, all right. But what Philip didn't realize, Jesus tells him in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? All these 3 years, I've been teaching you, and you hadn't realized who I am yet? And he says to him, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Could Jesus make it any clearer that he is divine? It still amazes me that people want to try to take the Bible and read it and ignore that Jesus is God, that he is divine. I don't understand, especially if they read the book of John. Almost every paragraph in the book of John, there is something, at least every chapter, there is something proclaiming loudly, Jesus is God. And here he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was showing Philip the Father for 3 years, and Philip just wasn't seeing it. But you know, the reluctance on Philip's part to be able to recognize that and to see what... It shouldn't surprise us, because that's the same way we would be, isn't it? I mean... The thought that an almighty, eternal God could live in a frail human body? That is a pretty phenomenal idea, isn't it? Now again, most of us have grown up with that idea. We were taught these things from the time we were young. That, yeah, you know, Jesus, he's the Son of God. Jesus is God. God came down in the flesh in the form of Jesus. He sent his Son to live on earth. And we've been taught that since we were little kids. And it's still kind of hard for us to wrap our mind around it. But imagine Philip. Philip had never been taught these things before. And we all know that once you're an adult, and you've got your opinions formed about the way the world works, it's pretty hard to really change those ideas that we have in our heads about the way things are. It's tough. But Jesus, again, points to his own deity, that he is the Father. In verse 10, he goes on, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. This is pretty much the same teaching that he had back in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. I'm not doing and saying these things of myself. The Father is the one telling me these things. In verse 11, he goes on, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Again, this is the same thing he told the Jews. Now he's having to tell his own disciples, you need to believe I am who I've been telling you I am for 3 years. He knows this is the end. This is it. We've talked about this before. This is his last night with them. These are his last few minutes with them. He's going to be arrested and taken away from them here in a short period of time. And he's still seeing that they're not ready. They hadn't got it yet. John 5:36 and John 10:37 and 38, he said the same thing to the Jews. Believe in me, or believe in the works that I'm doing. The works are evidence in themselves. They're a witness to who I really am. And then verse 12. This is one of the passages that's one of the most difficult to grasp of any passage in the Scriptures to me. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. He kind of turns from this discussion that he's having with Philip to now addressing the whole group. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, certainly, he's not talking about his atoning death on the cross. They're not going to do those works. But he's talking about the works that he's been doing, the miraculous works that he's been doing throughout his ministry. That's what he was just talking about. Believe me based on the works that you've seen. That part's not hard because we see that all through the book of Acts. We see the apostles raising the dead, healing the lame, helping the blind. We even see on one occasion Paul striking somebody blind, which is kind of the other side of that coin. Instead of healing blindness, he caused blindness. But he says, not only will they do the works that I do, and greater than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. And that's the part that's hard to understand. Greater? How could anybody do greater works than Jesus did? Well, perhaps David Lipscomb can help us to understand this. His explanation of this was that during the life of Jesus on earth, his work was restricted to the limitation of his physical presence or at least being nearby. You know, there certainly were cases where he just said, hey, your servant is healed, and the servant was in the next town or something of that nature. But after he ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit came in his name, a greater, more extended work. Not that the works themselves were of greater importance or better works, but just that spread more. It was greater in the sense of area that was encompassed, not greater in terms of the quality of the miracle. And so he goes on to say, a greater, more extended work would be done by the fuller inspiration of the apostles and the more extended mission they would fill. Then, even when the miraculous gifts would cease altogether, the church, through its members, would enter upon its worldwide mission to carry the truth of God to the whole world. And so we are still to this day reaching people for Christ. As we think about what Brother Lipscomb is saying here, we might consider the poem by James Allen Francis, written nearly 100 years ago, 90 years ago, called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village, where he worked in a carpenter shop. Until he was 30, pretty much no one had ever heard of him, right? Until he was 30. And then public opinion would turn against him. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city other than, I mean, Jerusalem was the biggest city he visited. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. That doesn't mean he didn't travel more than 200 miles, but from that spot he was born, he never went more than 200 miles in any direction. Certainly he traveled hundreds of miles in all of his travels, but never further than just that area. He did none of the things that are usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He died when he was only 33. I tell you, when I hit 33, I thought, wow. That was, you know, that's been a while for some of us, longer than others. But and I guess there's some out here certainly hadn't hit that yet. But just think about that. By the time he was 33, he was done. He had finished the work that his father sent him to do. How many of us could say something like that? Not even close. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. One turned him over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, which was the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19, nearly 20 now, because it's been a whole another 100 years almost, 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. And yet in his lifetime, he was a nobody to many people. Oh, he carried some fame locally, but he wasn't well known. It was only through the continued telling of his story by his followers and by their followers and by the disciples that came after them, all the way down to you and I, that he was able to change the world as he has, to affect so many lives. Do you realize, if you take the broad term Christian, which encompasses, you know, the Catholic Church, all the Protestant religions, people who claim a belief in Jesus Christ, more people alive today claim a belief in Jesus Christ than were alive on the earth when Jesus lived. He could not have possibly affected that many people in his lifetime because there weren't that many people on earth. The church early on, growing by leaps and bounds, 3,000, 5,000, then some estimate 25,000. By the end of the first century, some estimate maybe 250,000 Christians. By the third century, it had grown but also had corrupted. There had been falling away and apostasies and things. But it had gotten to the point where they estimated that 10% of the Roman Empire proclaimed a faith in Jesus Christ. But you think about it, after the end of the first century, 250,000 people. The churches of Christ worldwide, for those of you who may remember from our restoration class, the churches of Christ worldwide today, over 3 million. The church is continuing to grow. Jesus' work of saving souls is continuing to expand. The work that he did on Calvary is continuing to reap benefits tonight across the world, and will continue as long as the world remains. Has he touched your life? How has he affected your life? Are you a Christian? Have you come through the one way to get to the Father? If not, why not? What are you waiting for? You can do that tonight. If you believe that He is the Son of God, that He is indeed the Christ, you can be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away and become a child of God. If you're a Christian, but perhaps you haven't been allowing His life to affect the way you live your life like you should, you may need to repent of that. You may need to make some changes in your life so that you more adequately reflect His life in yours. If you have a need to respond for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.